Well, good morning. Warm welcome to all. I feel at home enough to be able to say that, I think, even as a visitor here. So thankful to be able to be with you again this morning. If you have a copy of the Word of God with you, I invite you to turn with me to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 11. And we are, in this section of God's Word, entering into really a new era of history, a time of change and transition where the gospel of Christ is going to the Gentiles with power. In Acts chapter 10, you have the conversion of Cornelius, the first Gentile, pure Gentile convert. And now as you come to chapter 11, particularly at a place called Antioch, there is a report of what the gospel is doing. And now we read, beginning at verse 19, "Now those who were scattered after the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, preaching the word to no one but the Jews only. But some of them were men from Cyprus and Cyrene, who, when they had come to Antioch, spoke to the Hellenists, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord. Then news of these things came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent out Barnabas to go as far as Antioch. And when he came and had seen the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them all that with purpose of heart they should continue with the Lord, for he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord." Let's pray and ask God's help and blessing as we come to His Word. Our Father in heaven, thank you for this time now to spend these moments examining a passage of the Word. And Father, we pray using it for our good, using it to help us, even as we gather together today, as we see one another, as we interact with one another, not just today, but in all of the Lord's days to come, Father, that we would be granted hearts like Barnabas and eyes like Barnabas. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Now, in the providence of God, the Word of God is given to us largely in two ways. There is doctrine and there is example. And much of that example is by way of biography. Much of the way that God teaches His people is by way of biography. And there is a reason for that. And I think part of the reason for that is so that we ourselves can be encouraged with real life examples. So the Bible not only tells us that God is faithful, it shows us in the lives of God's people that he is faithful. It shows us that he's patient. It shows us that he's kind. It shows us that he's loving, etc. And God uses the examples of men and women in God's Word to encourage us. So you go to the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 11, having exhorted God's people to remain faithful, he says, "Let me tell you stories of perseverance and those who clung to the Lord through great difficulty." And so I think it's good for us to occasionally come and take an example of someone's life and to proclaim something of God's truth from that life. And I want to do that with this man, Barnabas, in this Sunday school hour. And from this text, I'm going to consider together five things. Obviously, none of them are going to be too long. I want to consider his name, his character, his mission, and then focus preeminently upon his observation and response, and then finally his exhortation. Let's say just a little something about his name. Now, I was going to ask if there were younger kids here, if when I say the name Barnabas, are you familiar with that name? And do you know that Barnabas was not his real name, that Barnabas was an earned name, it was a nickname? And a very wonderful nickname. We are first introduced to Barnabas in Acts chapter 4, where Luke is giving a description of the spirit and generosity that marked God's people in Jerusalem. And just to quickly look at that text, you don't have to turn there, Acts 4:32. Now the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. And with great power the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Nor was there anyone among them who lacked, for all who were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold and laid them at the apostles' feet. And they distributed to each as anyone had need. And Joses, who was also named Barnabas by the apostles, which is translated son of encouragement, a Levite of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Now, his birth name, we would normally say Joseph. And Joseph is a name that means exalted, certainly a good name. It's a good, strong name. If you were a Jew, Joseph was one of the great heroes of the faith. And in the New Covenant era, we have another Joseph, the father of the Lord Jesus, and that's a great name. If you wanted to have a good name, that was a good name. But with Barnabas, as he lived and interacted among God's people, and as he interacted with the apostles or the leadership of the church, there was something about him that stood out to the degree that most likely, as they began to talk about him, gave him a nickname that they probably used with each other, and then eventually they maybe said it to him. They said, you know, Joseph, we don't call you Joseph when we're talking about you. We started calling you Barnabas because you're so encouraging. There's something about you and something about your presence among the Lord's people that we've given you a nickname. Now, some people get nicknames because of, you know, physical characteristics, sometimes sarcastic nicknames, like a really tall guy might get called Shorty, or somebody gets called Lefty or something like that, Stinky, Juicy. They got all kinds of names that people get for a variety of reasons. But this was a name given because of the observation that God's people had regarding him. Now, whoever first said it, again, eventually it stuck, and it becomes then the name by which he is known for the rest of his life. Maybe if he had a tombstone somewhere or a placard where he died, most likely this was the name that was given. And again, imagine being so encouraging. Imagine being so edifying that people feel the necessity of changing your name. Now, the word here, son of encouragement, the word encouragement is the Greek word in the Greek language, parakalesis or klesis, which some of you know is very close to the word paraclete, which is often used to describe the Holy Spirit. It describes the kind of person who comes alongside someone else, and the idea is they come alongside them to encourage them, support them, comfort them, and console them. They're the kind of person that if you were in distress or if you had need, you'd be really happy if you saw their, when you got a phone call, their name comes up on the screen, or it's a text with their name or an email with their name upon it. Now, brethren, I will confess that there have been times and periods in my church life where I might have been tempted to give somebody a nickname that might not always have been very encouraging. And sadly, there are times that when I saw that they're calling, I had to stop and pray, Lord, help me to respond. I have no idea what's coming, but help me to respond. Or I get the, you know, I had to pray certain seasons. Anytime I open my email, God, help me. I don't know what I'm going to come across. But that was not the case with this man. He was a man who saw need. He had an eye for need. Not everybody has an eye for need. And it's not that they're hard-hearted or cruel. They just don't see it. They either have not trained themselves, or by God has not worked in them yet in this way. But he not only saw need, he was determined to meet that need and to meet it generously, obviously at some cost to himself. to sell the land that he had, and that might have been an inheritance, and maybe if he had kept it enough for children, grandchildren, great-grandchildren, but there was somebody else who needed it now, and he was determined. We have an example, again, of him doing that with his money in Acts 4, but then the next time that he appears in the narrative that Luke tells us is following the conversion of a man named Saul from a place called Tarsus. Now, Saul had gotten converted. We all love that story, right? But, you know, if you were living at that time, you would have been, as others were, very suspicious. You know, like, is this the real deal? Is he trying to infiltrate the church? And so he goes and he wants to join the church in Jerusalem. He wants to be a part of the life, but people are scared, as you can well imagine, the pain that he had brought to that congregation. But somebody stands up and speaks on his behalf, and that man is Barnabas. He speaks to the genuineness of Saul's conversion, getting to know him and trusting and believing that this man, the son of consolation, the son of encouragement. And again, I'm going to just ask here, brethren, is there some trait that marks your dealings with God's people? Is there somebody here, for instance, that you just know, if the elders were to send out a note to the deacons, brethren, we need somebody to show hospitality. And they think, I bet it's going to be within minutes we're going to hear from so-and-so because they are a son or daughter of hospitality, or if someone is in need or someone has a question, you know, we have our resident theologian or whatever it is that they may have that marks you in your life among God's people. And so I'm going to ask this question. If the apostles could observe your life and actions in the church and among the people of God, what nickname might they give you? You know, I'm hesitant, you know, but I always think about the dwarves, you know, and Snow White, you know, is grumpy and sleepy and dopey and, you know, and those seem to be, in some cases, character traits among the Lord's people. But what is it that marks you in your life? Well, that's the first thing I want to say is his name. Secondly, let's consider his character. Two further excellent observations are made by the Holy Spirit through Luke. Now, Luke was an historian, and as part of being a good historian, he interviewed people. You see that in his gospel, and you see that obviously in Acts, with things he wasn't there for, but he asked questions, got to know people in order that he could write this history. Now, the question is whether this assessment, he was a good man and full of the Holy Spirit, was the result of testimony of other people, or was it merely the moving of the Holy Spirit by way of divine inspiration? That is this the Spirit's observation given by inspiration to Luke, or was it the assessment or the consensus of brethren that they had about this man? Well, I think the answer is most likely both. And if it was the consensus of God's people, the Holy Spirit, and putting it into the Word, is giving his amen or his imprimatur to it and saying of him, he's a good man and full of the Holy Spirit. I got to tell you, if I had an obituary, I don't know one that I would rather have than that of Barnabas. A son of encouragement, a son of consolation, a good man full of the Holy Spirit. What better thing can be said about him? He was a good man. Now, Luke has not forgotten his Calvinism here, right? No, God, hey, what about total depravity? Nobody's good, Jim. Nobody, not one. There's not any good people. Well, yes and no. Depends on how you want to look at it. Did Barnabas earn his salvation? No. Was he good enough to be forgiven of any sins, or did he have no sin? That's not what is being said. But he was, by testimony of God, a good man. Now, that word has several different shades of meaning. You can sometimes describe somebody who's really good at their job. They're competent. You know, so that when you say, hey, where do you take your car? So I take it over to Bill's. He's a really good mechanic. And you're not making any assessment about his character. He may be nasty and profane, but he's really good at his job, useful, helpful. Sometimes it's used to describe something that's really pleasant or joyful. Whoa, what a good day. You walk outside, what a good morning this is. Or maybe you say it about a particular element of food. Not every time you cut into a watermelon do you say, that's a good watermelon. Sometimes you get a stinker, and what a sad, you know, dry, not juicy, white watermelon, and you But then sometimes you open it up and you go, oh boy, this is going to be a good one. It's a delectable one. But sometimes the word in the Scriptures also carries with it the idea of uprightness, goodness, justice, truth. And we say of God that God is good, and that's part of what we mean when we say that God is good. God is righteous and God is holy, as well as generous and kind and delightful and competent, obviously. And here's a man who, I think, to some degree embodies all of these things, a man of character, a helpful, competent, trustworthy man, a man who brought joy and delight to all who knew him. And then it tells us that he was full of the Holy Spirit. So, you know, Paul exhorts believers in Ephesians to be full of the Spirit. Do not be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. And we sometimes read about being full of the Spirit in regard to certain tasks. Like, you know, the apostles got filled with the Spirit and they spoke the Word of God with boldness. And this doesn't seem to, does not appear to be related to standing in the pulpit or preaching or teaching or boldness of witness, but rather that when you looked at him, you saw a man under the control of and empowered by the Spirit of God. You know, if you're a believer, the Spirit is in you. But brethren, we are not always as full of the Spirit as we could be. We are not always as controlled by the Spirit as we could be, but he was. All right, so something of his name and of his character. Thirdly, his mission. I'm not going to say much here. I already read the passage. But I simply do want to note here, and part of this may be due to his ethnicity, that he has from Cyprus, and he may have known people in these various areas. But again, Acts 11, the report comes to the apostles about the conversion of the Gentiles. God is doing a work. The persecuted church had branched out. They were preaching mostly to fellow Jews, but some had begun to preach the word to Hellenists, to Greeks, or to Gentiles. And the word goes out that God is doing a work, and the question of some people is this of God, right? Sometimes you hear of something happening in some part of the world, maybe you hear about a revival especially, and you know, sadly, a lot of us are skeptical, right? The first thing you hear, oh man, over in some place over here, there's hundreds of people are coming, or thousands of people, and hundreds of conversions, and there's mass baptisms. And we sometimes get a little bit cynical, like, oh yeah, right, well, we'll see, probably all shallow, probably all this or all that. Well, the apostles, having seen what God did in granting repentance to the Gentiles, send somebody to go and to see and give a report. And again, what better man can you send? Are you going to send your most cynical guy? Or are you going to send the guy who is most, you know, and there's nothing there, when I say right angle, that's not always a bad thing. You know, but somebody's just always particular and going to look at everything with the idea of how can I find fault in it. But they send a man who is going to look for and find what is best. And that brings us now to consider his observation and response. So he went there, and the text tells us he saw the grace of God and was glad. Have you ever seen the grace of God? You ever seen it? I mean, we preach it, right? I want to be a preacher of the grace of God. We want to cling to the grace of God. We sing of the grace of God. We write, we read of the grace of God. But this tells us that he saw God's grace. You know, you can actually see God's grace in this way. So when he came to the church in Antioch, he asked the question, what did he see? Well, there's nothing of the phenomena that you might have seen, like, well, could you take a picture of it? You know, what building did you meet in? There's nothing about what the budget was like. There's not even a record of how many people there were. I mean, it's one of the first questions you get asked sometimes about a church. How big is your church? And all of this kind of thing. And so is it dozens? Is it hundreds? Were there a thousand? We don't know. So what did he see? Not buildings, not pews, not pulpits, not budgets, not numbers. What he saw was people. He saw Jewish people, and in the context, I think there was a special focus, he saw Gentiles. And what he did is he came, and no doubt that this is not explicit, I think it's as close to as explicit as you get, he came and he met with them and he worshiped with them. And he fellowshiped with them. He saw them gather together. He saw them sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. He saw them reading the scriptures and poring over the scriptures and hearing the word of God taught and proclaimed. He saw them worship together. He saw them learn together. And over a period of time, he saw them growing together. Now, we know that this was a mixed multitude. These Jews and Gentiles, it was a volatile mix at times. You know, and there is a reason sometimes why people like to have churches, and there's more emphasis on this today, or people are more aware of this today, but there's a reason why young people like a church with lots of young people, and sometimes older folk feel more comfortable in church with a lot of older people in it, and yuppie, it used to be, you know, the church growth movement, it was almost always white yuppies that were the part of that, and there's reasons why. Sometimes there are ethnically divided churches, and sometimes there's a language barrier, sometimes it's a cultural reason, and different ethnic folks have a different vibe and a different kind of culture and a different kind of style that comes out even when all of them are trying to be biblical. So a Hispanic congregation that's with strong believers and an African congregation with strong believers might not look like one of our services. They might say, boy, those guys got, you know, baptized in lemon juice or something, or, you know, where's the excitement? Where's the joy? Where's a whoop every now and then? Man, we're talking about good things. Well, in some congregations, if somebody did that, somebody might get upset, and somebody get, you know, whenever you have anybody, and I'm here, it's even when you had Jewish congregations, there were divisions. And but now with Jewish and Gentiles, Jewish people and Gentile people together, there was all kinds of problems that were going to come out. So read the end of Romans, a lot about what happens in a church when, you know, what do you do when it's picnic time or lunch time, and who's going to eat what or not eat what, and how do you feel, and people are judging each other and all of the rest. And so no doubt there might have been certain things in there that if he was savvy, like, oh, that's interesting, or I wonder what they do for mealtime, or do the Gentiles go and eat somewhere by themselves, and, you know, or everybody packs separate lunches, so you keep the kosher side kosher and the non-kosher side, whatever it is. No doubt there were some of those very human things, and I'll say more about that in a moment. Maybe there were people who didn't interact as much. There may have been, again, that idea of being different sides of the track, rich, poor, whatever it is, educated, uneducated. But as he was there, as he saw these Jews and these Gentiles, what he saw, the text tells us, was God's grace. Now, this may be particularly noteworthy among the Gentiles. Now, the Gentiles, if you read what the Bible says about Gentiles, read slowly through the book of Ephesians and see Paul's description of Gentile culture. Read even what Peter has to say as a Jew looking at Gentile culture. Gentiles, all of their life, had been noted for their paganism, their idolatry, their foul lifestyle, those pig-eating, idol-worshipping, immoral people, uncircumcised, unclean. Some described them as the sticks that lit the fires of hell. That's what Gentiles were. They didn't know God. or love God or obey God or worship God. And if they tried to, they didn't do it the right way. But somebody had come and talked to them about Jesus. They had preached the gospel. And some now were hearing, believing, and embracing Christ as he is offered in the gospel. And they were saved by the grace of God. And when we hear and speak of the grace of God, and when we say we saw the grace of God, there are two ways in which this observation comes. We mean it first and foremost of the way in which God saves sinners apart from works. He saw God's grace. He saw people saved not by works, not by the law, but by faith. He saw them come into a new position before God, not because they earned it, because they cannot earn it, for they had offended God. And God, in mercy toward rebellious sinners, does for them in Jesus what they could never do for themselves, giving them freely what they could never earn. It is God applying to sinners the work of Jesus on the cross, taking their sins and imputing them to Jesus and giving them the righteousness of Christ. For God made him who knew no sin to become sin for us, that we through him might become the righteousness of God. And that's what he saw. He saw Gentiles and Jews, not singing about their goodness, not singing about their ethnicity, but singing about the cross and the grace of God and the person of Jesus, and talking about how amazing and wonderful the grace of God is. But there is another way in which we speak of the term seeing the grace of God, and that is to describe the way that God wonderfully, incrementally, but wonderfully and really and truly begins to make men and women and young people more and more after the image of Jesus. So when Paul says, I am what I am by the grace of God, he doesn't just mean I am a Christian by the grace of God. But I have the kind of heart I have, the love I have, the service I render, the heart to see others reach. All of that is the result of God's grace at work in me. And both of these things were under observation. He saw sinners rejoicing in the free gift of God through Jesus. He heard their testimony. And there was much of Christ in those testimonies. It wasn't full. They weren't what we used to call bragamonies. You ever heard of a bragamony? I did this. I did that. Oh, you won't believe what I was like. It wasn't all about themselves. It was all about Christ. You would have heard sinners giving their testimony of where I was when I heard the gospel and how, and I believe God opened my eyes and I saw. Paul speaks of the Thessalonian Christians as having turned to God from idols to serve the true and living God and to wait for his Son from heaven. That's all of grace. When people are changed like that, that's God's gospel at work, saving and changing people. And I would imagine here, like in Louisville, when you get to know somebody, you're going to ask at some point, have somebody over, and you don't want to, where'd you go to school? Where'd you meet your wife? How many kids you have? You got grandkids? What did you do for a living? You know, blah, blah, blah. Have you traveled? Have you walked over the world, around the world? What kind of food do you like? Do you like baseball, football? You know, but at some point you're going to say, well, tell me about how you came to faith in Jesus, because we want to hear about the grace of God. But he also, again, saw God's gospel at work, not just saving, but changing people. Barnabas would have seen sinners changing from their idolatry. See that guy over there? That guy used to sell idols. I heard a testimony last week. I was at the board meeting for Covenant Baptist Theological Seminary, and they were talking about a Reformed Baptist movement going on in Nigeria, where some of the men being trained now for ministry were part of it. I want to make sure I may slaughter the name, the Boko Haram. Have you heard of the Boko Haram? Muslim terrorists, murderers, rapists. Not anymore for some of them. Of all the people, among, you know, the people in the world that I feel like God just sent fire down upon them when I hear about them. You know what God is doing with some of them? He is saving them and transforming them, and some of them now want to become gospel ministers who love the same gospel and the same doctrines that we do in this place. Men and women, men there that, again, you would have looked at and thought, never, never, ever in a million years would they be followers of Jesus. But now they are turning from idolatry, turning from their immorality. That guy used to be the chief whoremonger in town. That guy over there, you know, walking straight, he was a drunkard now, and seeing what the Lord has done. He would have seen evidence of fighting with sin and striving after righteousness. But you know what else he would have seen? He would have seen the evidence that these people love each other. And when somebody walks into a group of God's people and they walk into a church, it doesn't take long before whether they realize that these people do or don't love each other. This place is full of tension, or it's full of mercy, forgiveness, and God's grace. Whatever strife and prejudice and hatred that would have marked them prior to conversion was being replaced by Christ-like service and love and delight. And you see the grace of God. He would have heard them speak words of love and commit to actions of love and generosity. Maybe he saw a Jew washing a Gentile's feet. Maybe he saw a group of Gentiles coming over and speaking to their Jewish friend who they knew was sick and said, "We were very careful with where we got the meat," and you know, and they said, "Well, you didn't have to do that." "No, brother, we love you, and we wanted to make sure that everything was just right." And he walks around, Barnabas does, and he sees it, and he traces all of it back to the gracious heart of God at work in sinners. That's what he saw, and brethren, I'm going to say, I think that's what he saw because that's what he was looking for. Now, I'll ask this question. Is that all that he saw? Did he not see failure and sin? Did he not see some stumbling and bumbling? Did he not see people offending each other and having to work it out? I imagine in whatever time he spent there, things didn't always run smoothly. I imagine that folks struggled at times to get along and bear with one another and to be patient with one another because it was a church. I get asked all the time, "How are things going in the church?" And my usual response is, "It's a church. It's a church." And so there's ample evidence, I say this sometimes, there's ample evidence God loves us and Satan hates us at the same time. And there are rarely times when you're able to say, "You know what, this is, wow, we're coasting." There's almost always some fly in the ointment, some reminder that we have not yet reached glory. And so you could look at that and you could see that, and sometimes in elders' meetings, frankly, we have to help each other because say, "Guys, look, we just spent 45 minutes, an hour, 2 hours, 3 hours talking about things that are wrong. Let's remind ourselves of the grace of God in our congregation." And even among people that we may be struggling with or frustrated at, brethren, let's remind ourselves of what God has done in saving them and growing them. And let's look at and focus upon those things. Brethren, seeing sin and failure ought to surprise no one. If you spent time in my home, you would have, I don't know how long it would take, you know, start the stopwatch, before you were disappointed in something. "Well, I didn't know he did that. I didn't know he drank milk out of a carton." I don't really do that. I don't do that. But you know, maybe that's the grossest thing in the world to you. Or like, she sat there for an hour watching a ball game and he scrolled on his phone. Oh, I just thought he would be praying all the time and witnessing all the time. And he got frustrated when his dog did this or did. Yeah, you're going to see sin. Not with my wife, but you'll see it. You'll see it with me. But again, no, seriously. If I said, "Listen, hey, if we're thinking rightly, if somebody came and said, "Listen, brother, I've got a concern," you're like, "Just a concern?" You know, Spurgeon said sometimes when somebody said, you know, "Brother, against that kind of thing, I have a concern." He said, "You don't know me well enough. Because if you knew me better, you'd have many more concerns." there are going to be things in among God's people that grieve us. Why do we have so many exhortations toward loving each other, being patient with each other, bearing with one another? Bearing with one another? Bearing with one another? You know what that means? Sometimes, I'm not going to look at anybody in particular. Sometimes you're a bit of a pill. And sometimes it's hard to deal with you. Did he mean me? Yes. That includes your pastors. We irritate each other. Love is patient, kind. Love keeps no record of wrong. It has to be that way because there are plenty of opportunity to do others. It ought not to surprise us. But what can, you know, happen among, you know, the true Christians is we focus upon our failures. We get fed up. You know, I could deal with you for a little while, but I get fed up. Brethren, what we need to do is be more like Barnabas and look for and focus on the evidences of the saving and sanctifying activity of the triune God. He saw it, and he was glad. Don't you smile about Barnabas? This is amazing. I got to go to Cuba a couple of years ago. All my life, Cuba, Cuba... Cuba is, that's commie land. I mean, I think, wasn't the guys that came over in the movie Red Dawn, weren't they from Cuba? You know, I mean, it's like, this is a bad place, you know. And surely if there are Christians there, they're going to be the most minimal type of Christians. There are so many Reformed Baptist churches in Cuba, enough that some of them don't like each other, you know, because that's what we do, you know. They have different philosophies of, you know, are you a, you know, this star-bellied snitch or, you know, a non-star-bellied snake. So that's a Seuss reference for some of you. But, brother, what I saw God's grace. I shouldn't have even said that because, you know, but, you know, that's part of the sadness of it. Like, well, do you all get along? Don't you all get along? Small island. And, you know, here you guys all hold to the same things. And, you know, but listen, what I saw, I witnessed, I sat in a church in Cuba and sang the songs of Zion. I went to a church in Cuba and heard the scriptures read. I had 20, 25 men sit there eagerly interacting with the subject of pastoral theology and heard stories of their testimonies and watched them as they told me the kind of man they were to the kind of man God had made them. And brother, you're going to get a smile on your face. Made him happy. He rejoiced. He rejoiced before God, and no doubt he rejoiced before them, and then rejoiced when he came home. And such things are there for us to see if we will see them, if we have eyes to see them. Do you ever marvel at some of the ways God views you? If I ask some of you, how does God view you? And God rolls his eyes all the time at you, right? You're such a pathetic failure. You're never what you ought to be. You're never as intense as you ought to be, as devoted as you ought to be. How much did you pray? Really? How much did you read? How much did you waste your time? How much did you do this? How much did you do that? Let me read you a text that has often gripped my soul. Zephaniah 3:17. The Lord your God in your midst, the mighty one, will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing. God sees his grace in you and is glad. It makes him sing. He sees the evidences of his grace at work in frail humanity. And brethren, he knows we are not what we are going to be, but he knows what we're going to be, and he can rejoice even in prospect of all that will happen when he finally and fully and forever makes us like Christ. So, brothers and sisters, let us strive to see one another through God's eyes, and also see one another through the eyes and lens of God's grace. And finally, his exhortation. He exhorted them that with purpose of heart they should continue with the Lord. Some texts say that they should cleave to the Lord or hold fast to the Lord. One modern translation puts it this way: he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. Another says, encourage them with resolute heart, to remain true to the Lord. Encourage them with resolute heart. Brethren, don't coast. Strive. Resolute heart, steadfast purpose, hold fast, be faithful, remain true to the Lord. May that be the case with this congregation that I love. It's been a great joy and privilege over these years, 10 years since I first came here, to see God's grace in you and to be glad over that grace, hear stories of people being converted and added to the church and people bearing with one another through hardship and difficulty. And brethren, may it be, as these visits will be less often, obviously, as they had been in the past. They've already been less often over the last couple of years than they were in the past. But may it be that Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church would remain steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Remain steadfast. Sometimes we have to be exhorted that because there's hardship and heartache ahead. To be told to remain steadfast is a reminder that your faith will be tried. And there will be times, perhaps, when you will be marked by great discouragement spiritually or relationally. There may be times when darkness will descend on your soul. And there will be times when the old life, the old flesh, the yearning for leeks and onions of Egypt will lay hold of you. The flesh will demand some satisfaction, and you may be tempted to sin in a way you know you shouldn't. And brethren, at such times, as God's grace, saving and sanctifying, is in you, hold fast, cling to Him, hold fast to the Savior. And however and whenever you may stumble, in whatever way that be, do not let go of your grip of the Savior, and know that He will not lose His grip on you. Well, may the Lord help us to be Barnabases, one to another in this congregation. Outstrip one another, Paul said. Outdo each other. Have a competition of who can show the most honor in this congregation. Let that mark you as God's people. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for the examples in it, and thank you for a man that you could say such things of, and you knew him more deeply than Luke or Paul or anybody else, and you saw your work in him, and then he saw your work in others. Father, may we be marked by a joy as we perceive such things. What a marvel conversion is. What a marvel sustaining grace is. What a marvel it is to see people being made more and more like the Savior. Thank you for that, Lord. We rejoice and are glad. In your Son's name we pray. Amen.